Well, if you have your Bibles this evening, we will be looking at Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. And we will be reading all 30 verses. Daniel 3 verses 1 through 30. If you're able to stand, please stand. But this is a lengthy passage, so if you must sit, that is okay as well. But Daniel 3, verses 1 through 30. Hear now the reading of God's Word. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps and the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent, and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed. Their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we pray that you would illuminate our understanding as we consider this passage before us, Lord. So we consider the example of these men, Lord. And as we consider, Lord, your great salvation, which you alone can work. Father, we pray that you'd help us to understand and apply these words to our hearts and to our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I will never forget the face of King Abdullah of Jordan. It is forever etched upon my memory. And the reason it is there, never to be forgotten, is because while I was living in Jordan some years back, it seemed that wherever I went, I saw posters of the king's face hanging virtually everywhere. If I entered a restaurant, there he was. If I went to the grocery store, there he was again. Even when I hired a taxi, there he was, his face plastered on the back window of the car. I remember one day asking a shop owner why he had decided to hang the picture of King Abdullah in his shop. And he told me that it was an expression of loyalty and devotion to his king. And not only that, it was also the kind of gesture which helped keep the government off his back, helped keep him free of government suspicion and inspection. If the officials knew he was a team player, a real patriot, then he was less likely to be hassled by government officials. So we might say that the presence of these posters hanging on the walls all over Jordan created what amounted to a test of loyalty for these business owners. Hang the picture, profess your loyalty, and the government will be happy. Decide not to hang the picture, and you run the risk of appearing disloyal. Well, as we continue now in our study of the book of Daniel, we return to ancient Babylon, a land about 500 miles east of modern-day Jordan, across the Arabian Desert. And there we find another king, the infamous King Nebuchadnezzar, conducting really what was his own test of loyalty. Only this test wasn't voluntary. And this test entailed far more than hanging a piece of paper, a poster, on a wall. It entailed falling down and worshiping a massive golden statue which he had had built, a towering golden idol estimated to have been about 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. And the king issued a decree that whenever his royal band, this interesting ensemble of horns and strings and bagpipes, whenever they started playing, all the people who had assembled for the dedication ceremony of this statue there on the Babylonian plain of Dura, they were to prostrate themselves before this image. And if anyone refused, they were to be thrown into a fiery furnace. And so it was that when the king's band started playing, the three friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, would not, and of course could not, cooperate. And you know how the story goes. They were bound and they were thrown into the fiery furnace. But as we turn now to take a closer look at this very familiar passage of Scripture, we're reminded that not only is the story itself familiar to us, but also the conflict which it describes. This conflict between the wicked kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of God. It's an ongoing clash between the earthly city of Babylon, which throughout Scripture symbolizes rebellion, sin, and idolatry, and the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, the capital city of God's unchallenged rule, the city which lays rightful claim to our ultimate loyalties. This conflict between these two powers, these two cities, should be familiar with us, because it's a conflict all of us find ourselves in from the moment of our conversion. The Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians 1:13 that he has rescued us, that is, God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. But you know as well as I do that the dominion of darkness from which God has rescued us, this dominion which Babylon symbolizes, will not let us go quietly. You see, we are constantly being prompted and sometimes even ordered to bow down and worship the idols of this world, to believe the false promise of blessing they offer, and to fear the curses they threaten to those who disobey them. And when I say the idols of this world, I'm talking about things like the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the things this world lives for, the things they would have us bow down and worship. It seems the band of Babylon is always striking up a chorus, urging us to choose these things and to turn our backs on our Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, that is why we need this story. It's a story about faithfulness in the face of this tremendous pressure we face. It's a story about a faithful God who is always present with his people as we resist the many idols of this world, which demand the ultimate loyalty of our hearts. Well, we have 3 points this evening. Point number one, God's creatures are inclined toward idolatry. Point number two, God's people are called to resistance and trust. And point number three, God's presence is our comfort in the struggle. Point number one, God's creatures are inclined towards idolatry. It's quite fitting that this episode of blatant idol worship takes place here on the Babylonian plain. You may recall that it was on this same plain that the Tower of Babel had been constructed centuries earlier. So it's a location which already had a reputation for rebellion against God. It was a place where men thought of themselves as God and did their best to prove it by building monuments for their own glory. You recall from the story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11 that the builders of that notorious structure wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted to construct a tower which would be a lasting legacy, a visible tribute to their own greatness, a tower which would ascend to the heavens, symbolizing the ascent of the creature to the place occupied by the Creator. And you'll also recall from that story that this tower was not only a monument to their own glory, but it was also a means of unifying the diverse peoples of the earth. And that, in spite of the fact that God had commanded them to spread out and multiply over the face of the earth. So in these ways, the Tower of Babel was an act of rebellion and defiance against God. Well, here in Daniel chapter 3, it appears that Nebuchadnezzar had similar goals in mind when he brought this statue to the Babylonian plain. He called the people of his worldwide kingdom to come and worship it. Now, we don't know exactly what the statue depicted, because the text doesn't specifically tell us what it was. It may have been a Babylonian god. It may have been Nebuchadnezzar himself, who, as you recall, was the head of gold in the statue he saw in his dream back in chapter 2. But in any case, the sin being committed here was idolatry, the worship of the creature rather than the Creator. And it seems the primary creature who is in view here was King Nebuchadnezzar. The text tells us six times in the first seven verses that it was the image which Nebuchadnezzar set up. There is a stress on the king being the power behind this statue. He was the one who set it up. We're told again and again in this passage. So like the Tower of Babel, this statue was a tribute to the glory of man. And in this case, the man was King Nebuchadnezzar and his vast empire. And like Babel, it was also meant to be a means of uniting the diverse peoples of the earth in one place with one common purpose. In verse 4, we heard the herald of this dedication ceremony address the collection of people gathered there on the plain as the peoples, nations, and languages. So it was this mighty and diverse throng united by their common rebellion against the living God and their common devotion to a false god. And so we might say this whole endeavor by Nebuchadnezzar and the various officials and leaders of the peoples of his kingdom was essentially an attempt to reverse what God had done on that same Babylonian plain so many centuries earlier, when God had come down and frustrated the rebellion and idolatry which was taking place with the building of that tower. And you know, brothers and sisters, these folks, Nebuchadnezzar and the peoples of his kingdom, they didn't need to know the details of what had happened previously on that Babylonian plain before they engaged in this similar defiance of God. Because, you see, they were doing what all descendants of Adam do very naturally. We've been doing it ever since the fall, haven't we? All of us, left to ourselves, have a fallen impulse to worship gods of our own making. And by doing so, to worship ourselves, to worship the works of our hands. We have an inner drive to ascend and be like God, to fight our way into his place and to usurp his throne. And once we think we've arrived there, we love to gaze upon our own beauty and bask in the glow of our own achievements, just as we see Nebuchadnezzar doing in this story. We have such a deep-rooted pride, a natural resistance to God. We have this impulse to worship the creature rather than the Creator. It infects all of the descendants of Adam. And such is the ambition of this fallen world. Such was our ambition before God graciously broke into our lives and did a work of new creation in us, giving us new desires and new loyalties. Well, in light of this action by Nebuchadnezzar, it does not appear that the pious words of praise for Daniel's God, which we heard gushing from his mouth at the end of chapter 2, it doesn't appear that these were words that were flowing from a genuinely converted heart. He was obviously impressed by Daniel's God. He clearly respected the power of Daniel's God. He even wanted others to do the same. But for Nebuchadnezzar, the God of Israel was still Daniel's God, not Nebuchadnezzar's God. Sadly, it seems Nebuchadnezzar was Nebuchadnezzar's God. And friends, this is the condition of so many in our culture, isn't it? Who speak glowing words about Jesus Christ. They'll tell us how much they respect him, how the world needs more people like Jesus, and how they would want to emulate him in their own lives. But in the end, when it comes down to bowing before him as their Lord and God, they simply cannot do it. Because like Nebuchadnezzar, they cannot stop worshiping the gods of their own making, which, as noted, essentially means worshiping themselves. And today, those gods rarely take on an outward form like a golden statue, of course. But they're no less idols than this statue was in our story this evening. They are things like lust, like comfort, money, entertainment, success, approval, any desire of the heart which ascends above God and lays claim to our highest loyalties and affections. These are the idols of the human heart. And giving them our ultimate loyalty is really the same as giving ourselves our ultimate loyalty. For these are gods of our own making and our own choosing. And as we move on now to our second point, the call to worship these gods, which we hear constantly in this life, requires a response of resistance and a decision to trust God and find all of our satisfaction in Him. Point number two, God's people are called to resistance and trust. Well, while I was living in Jordan, my apartment was located about a block away from a famous mosque, which the locals called the Zebra Mosque because it was painted with black and white stripes. And being that I lived so close to this mosque, I would hear a very loud call to prayer 5 times a day. The first one waking me up just before sunrise, and the last one just after the sun sets. It was, of course, a call for me and everyone living in Amman to fall prostrate before the false god of Islam. Well, thankfully for me and for many other Christians living there in Amman, there was no penalty of a fiery execution for our refusal to bow down and pray to this god. In fact, there was no penalty at all. The call to prayer was little more than an annoyance for us. In fact, many Christians there use it as kind of a cue to remind themselves to pray for their Muslim neighbors. But for Daniel's three friends, the call to worship this golden statue was no mere annoyance. It was a call to worship the golden image or suffer death by fire. And we can only imagine how they must have felt as they stood there among the throng of people there on the plain of Dura, anticipating the moment when the music would start playing and this mass of humanity would fall down before this spiritually hideous golden statue. We don't know all that was going on in their minds, but we do know that when the music started, these men stood there in an act of holy defiance, which was at the same time an act of worship. Worship of the one true God who had brought their ancestors out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and had commanded them to have no other gods before him and to never make for themselves a carved image or to bow down and worship any such thing. And friends, we should pause here for a moment and just take note of the courage of these three young men to stand alone, to resist sinning against God to the point of death. These men show us that life on the narrow way is hard and it can be a lonely experience. But it's never so lonely, it's never so hard that we should want to enter at the wide gate and follow the masses as they go headlong into destruction. And all of us who follow Christ will often have to stand alone in this life, to refrain when others indulge, to say no when everyone else around us is saying yes, or to say yes when everyone else is saying no. Our consequences for standing alone might not be a fiery furnace, but they can still be painful. We can lose friends. We can lose face. And yes, many of our brothers and sisters do lose their lives every day in other parts of the world. Jesus said it would be very hard to follow him. And you and I who have followed him even for a short time can affirm that he was not lying when he said that. It can be hard. It can be lonely at times. But we must remember that Jesus also said that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. You see, he has already done the hard work of accomplishing our salvation. His death on the cross in our place, where he suffered the penalty for our sins, and his resurrection from the dead, a resurrection which we will also experience because we are united to him by faith, means that we don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear the greatest threat the idols make, or the greatest threat that those who demand that we worship them make of us. Because we are in Christ, we can say, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? So yes, the road with Christ, the road of resisting idolatry can be hard. But nevertheless, the fact that we walk that road as justified disciples of Christ, saved by the free grace of God, should give us the confidence we need to resist all the more. And furthermore, the Lord has not left us without inspiration and encouragement as we walk this road. You see, we can draw strength from those who have gone before us, like the three friends here in our passage. In fact, it seems these friends made it to the so-called Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. It says in verse 34 of that chapter that by faith, some were able to quench the violence of fire. That is likely a reference to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You see, friends, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, a great cloud of Christ followers, and all of them would say to us that the riches and blessing which we will inherit by virtue of our union with Christ are so much greater than the things of this world that we should not even begin to compare them. They are two separate categories, the things he has promised us and the things this world promises us. Two separate categories, not to be compared. Well, in addition here to the courageous resistance of these young men, we should also take note of the wisdom they demonstrated throughout this whole ordeal. The preacher in Ecclesiastes tells us that there's a time to keep silent and there's a time to speak. And here in our story, we see the three men doing both. Their initial response to the wicked scene that they saw unfolding before them on the plain of Dura was to quietly carry on in obedience to God, to simply continue practicing their faith like they had done every day beforehand, without trying to draw a lot of attention to themselves. Before the dedication ceremony, we don't see them crying out that their rights had been violated. They don't stand up and pronounce curses on the pagan crowd assembled there for false worship. No, they just carry on in their pilgrimage, living a life of quiet obedience to God, come what may. And it seems this whole episode may have passed quietly without anything dramatic happening had it not been for these Chaldeans we see in verse 8 who were told maliciously accused them. Their malice here seems to be a jealousy they harbored against Daniel and his friends due to the rapid ascent of these four young men in the ranks of the king's wise men. But this accusation, of course, leads to the point of the story where the three friends could no longer be silent. They would now have to open their mouths and bear witness to the truth. They had been pushed into a corner, you see. And now their ultimate loyalty, their devotion, would be tested. In verse 13 and following, we see that when King Nebuchadnezzar heard about their disregard for the image he had set up, that he flew into a rage and he ordered that the three be brought before him. When they arrived, the king went ahead and he queued up the royal band, it seems, and gave the three men an ultimatum, one final chance to prove their loyalty. He says in verse 15, "Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you will not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Well, we see in verse 16 and following their answer to this test. And we notice that it wasn't the kind of answer which was likely to earn them a passing grade here from King Nebuchadnezzar. The young men begin by telling the king that they don't even need to answer him concerning this matter. And the reason they give is that their God can easily deliver them out of Nebuchadnezzar's hand. In other words, they direct Nebuchadnezzar's attention to a higher power, a higher court, a judge who can overrule anything Nebuchadnezzar decides to do to them. They are telling this earthly power that there is one who sits high above all earthly powers. And they would have Nebuchadnezzar know that this supreme power just so happens to be their God. And none can stay his hand. None can thwart his plans. And he is able to save his people to the uttermost. And so in effect, they begin their answer by putting Nebuchadnezzar in his place, testifying of God's unmatched power and authority to save, extolling the undelegated authority of the one true God in the presence of an earthly king with mere delegated and limited authority. One who was set up by God and therefore can just as easily be removed by God. But then, after affirming God's power and authority, the friends are quick to acknowledge that God may, in fact, choose not to save them from the furnace. In verse 18, they say, "But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Now, friends, we should not mistake this statement here, "but even if he does not," for some kind of cop-out or as an indication that they somehow doubted God's abilities here. Rather, we should simply take this statement for what it is. It's a beautiful display of trust in God and a humble acknowledgement of the finitude of human knowledge. The three friends were confident that God was able to intervene and deliver them from this maniacal king, but they were also humble enough to acknowledge or to not presume that they knew with absolute certainty the mind of God on this matter. They realized that God could be glorified in their deaths or in their deliverance. Both scenarios could have displayed something of the glory and splendor of God. I'm sometimes reminded of the martyrs down through the ages who died singing the praises of God even as their bodies were engulfed in flames. Men like John Huss and others. I think of those early Christians who were marched out to the middle of the Colosseum wearing animal skins to attract them to the vicious beasts who were being held behind those gates, ready to pounce. Whole families of Christians, men, women, and children, marched out to die simply because they would not pledge their ultimate loyalty to Caesar. We might even think of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, who is remembered far more for how he died than how he lived, as we see him in Acts 7, praying for the forgiveness of his murderers, even as they stoned him to death. Only a God of infinite worth and glory, only a God who works supernaturally in the hearts of his people, could cause someone to sing praises while they are being burned, or to pray for their enemies even while they're being murdered. Well, the point is that the three friends knew that God would have the final say in this matter. He would be glorified one way or the other. And while they didn't have exhaustive knowledge of his plans and purposes, they had enough knowledge of God by what he had revealed to them to sustain their confidence and inspire their trust. They did not have access to his hidden will. None of us do. The secret things belong to God. But his revealed will was sufficient for them. And according to that revealed will, they were best off disobeying Nebuchadnezzar and obeying God. Well, needless to say, this is not what Nebuchadnezzar wanted to hear during this test. They failed this test of loyalty miserably, even as they passed God's test with flying colors. But all of this defiance in Nebuchadnezzar's presence was simply too much for him to bear. And he finally erupted, and in a furious outburst, he ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times its normal temperature. And he ordered his soldiers to bind the three friends and to throw them into the fiery furnace there to be burned alive. And this brings us to our final point this evening. God's presence is our comfort in the struggle. Notice in verse 22 that when the three friends are thrown into the furnace, it is not they who are devoured by the flames, but rather it is the soldiers who threw them into the furnace who are burnt alive. One writer observes that this is a great irony. The men who bowed down to Nebuchadnezzar's statue, these soldiers, were killed by the fire, while those who refused to bow down were delivered from the flames. And friends, is this not a wonderful illustration of Jesus' words in Matthew 16:25? He says, whoever wishes to save his life, like the soldiers here who bowed down to the statue, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, like the three friends, will save it, or will find it. The question of whether God can save his people is answered here in the affirmative. And that question is then replaced with the question of whether Nebuchadnezzar can save his people. And clearly the answer is negative. He cannot, as his soldiers can attest as they burned in the furnace. False gods, idols of the heart, and really anyone or anything which presents itself as an alternative to God or as a competitor to God, anything which promises us a greater salvation or a greater satisfaction than him, will always turn out to be a lie, just as King Nebuchadnezzar was exposed here. He promised his soldiers blessing for their loyalty, and he could not deliver. He promised the three friends curse for their disloyalty. And again, his words never came to fruition for God's people. Truly, the prophet Jeremiah was right when he said, every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Well, as we see in verse 24, this self-deluded king was in for another shock as he looked in the furnace and he saw not three men, but four walking in the midst of the fire. Now, it's uncertain who this fourth person was. Some interpreters argue that this was an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ, and that is certainly possible. Perhaps that is even probable. Others argue that the fourth person in the flame was not necessarily pre-incarnate Christ, but an angel of God. In the end, we aren't told in this text, and the evidence it just isn't enough to make a firm conclusion one way or the other. But whether this was Christ or an angel, the point here is that God was present with his people through their affliction. And the appearance of this supernatural being in the fire was really for the benefit of the three friends. God would give them visible proof of what he promised them through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 43:1-3. When God said to Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you will not be burnt, and the flame will not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. So this was one fulfillment, you could say, of this promise made to God's people. And brothers and sisters, this is our confidence, isn't it, in the struggle, that God himself is with us. Indeed, Emmanuel, God with us, has come, and he has promised to never leave us or to forsake us. The all-powerful sovereign of the universe has promised to be with us even unto the end of the age. The satisfaction he promises us is infinitely better than all the promises of idols. And the salvation he has accomplished for us frees us to disregard the threats of idols and those who set them up. When the band of Babylon begins playing all around us in this world, beckoning us, urging us to fall down and worship the things that we can see, the things that our flesh might desire, we need to turn up the volume on the song of Scripture, the promises we have in Christ. And let that song play over and over in our minds and drown out the call to worship the many idols of this life. Friends, we are fully equipped in Christ
to flee from idols. We are equipped. We have the Holy Spirit himself residing in us, empowering us to that end. But as we close this evening, we need to acknowledge that though we are equipped, we still find ourselves prone to wander, as we sang this evening in our hymn, prone to drift from our Creator and to set our affections on the things of this creation. There have been times when we have stood with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in faithful resistance of idolatry. There have been many times that God has given us victory over these things. But there have also been times when we have bowed to the idols of this world, when we have believed the lie or have been afraid to turn away or just unwilling to flee from them. And it's for this reason that we need more than simple resolve and encouragement to flee from idolatry. We really need more than that. Because even when we're doing well in this life, it will never be good enough for our salvation. It will never be good enough for God's standard of perfection. We obey imperfectly at best. For that reason, we actually need someone to perfectly resist idolatry on our behalf, to do it as our representative, and to then credit us with those merits. We need that, and brothers and sisters, so did the three friends here in our story. They gave us a good example in this story. We're inspired by their courage and their faith, but in the end, even they were struggling sinners in need of a Savior, just like you and me. Well, thankfully, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, did, in fact, perfectly resist the allure of idolatry. We saw him doing so in the wilderness temptation when he rebuked Satan with these words, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And it is because we are united to this perfect Savior that we will pass through the fires of judgment that are coming on this idolatrous world. And just as the three friends emerged from the furnace completely unscathed, not even their hair was singed, having experienced this comprehensive salvation, a complete salvation, so too will those fires of judgment not do us any harm. Not for any good in us, not because we've learned to resist idolatry so well, but for the sake of our King who did resist it perfectly, our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for all the promises we have in Christ, these glorious eternal promises. Lord, we long, Father, to come into our inheritance. Oh, Lord, we can't wait for the day when we put off this struggle. Lord, when we no longer can hear the song of Babylon playing, when all we hear is that sweet melody of heaven, that glorious music of your eternal kingdom. Lord, we long for our home. We are pilgrims here, strangers here, and we long to come home. Father, as we are here, Lord, we would bring as much glory to our King as we possibly can. Lord, we ask that by your grace, you would fill us with your Spirit and help us, Lord, to turn away from the idols of our hearts, to turn away from the idols of this world, and to look to you alone, you, our supreme affection. In you, Lord, is fullness of joy, and pleasures are at your right hand, pleasures forevermore. Oh, Father, we ask that you would give us a taste for that pleasure, Lord. And, Father, that you would sustain us in this life. Father, as we go forward today, or as we go forward this week, Lord, be with us. Bless the work of our hands for your glory. Be with us, Father, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.